We are working through the letter of 1 Corinthians. We've gotten through two chapters so far. Tonight we take up the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Found on page 1106 in the Pew Bible. 1106. Let's hear what God's Word has to say to us tonight. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God, who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Having read from God's Word, let's ask for its Lord to bless it to us as it's ministered to us this evening. Heavenly Father, we've read from your Word again this evening, and we're grateful that we have had the opportunity and the privilege to do so publicly, and ask that already in that public reading that we will receive your mercies. We pray that as your Word is ministered to us, that it may be a Word that sets out to do exactly what you prescribe, and that your Word would accomplish that which it sets out to do. And we know that it does, because it is a sovereign Word. It is a Word that belongs to the Father in heaven, a Word that is inspired by the Spirit of Christ, a Word that speaks to the King of the King of Kings, and that those who are called to minister that Word are but ambassadors of the King, servants in God's field. And so we pray that the boasting of this evening and of every day for us would not be in people who proclaim, but in the one who is proclaimed, May that be so for us tonight and throughout our lives as your word is ministered to us. For the sake of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we get to know people and assess their outlooks, we might find some people to whom we, people that we get to know a little bit better, sometimes to be maybe a little bit pessimistic or optimistic. We say that when they look at a glass where water is leveled at the middle, that some look at the glass half empty and others look at it half full. Different people will look at the same object with a completely different perspective. What's remarkable about sin, in light of that, is that if we define the word sin, we would definitely place, if we wanted to get an A in our vocabulary, we would place sin in the realm of evil. And we would say sin is disobedience to God. And we'd say sin is when we do something wrong against somebody and we act against the good and we act against the order and goodness of God. And the goodness of others, and even the goodness of ourselves. And looking at sin that way, you'd wonder why anybody would ever sin at all. And yet when temptation comes our way, sin doesn't look bad to us at all. At least when we fall into it. It looks like it's going to work to our best advantage. Like the wise way, not the foolish. If we didn't look at it that way, why would we commit sin? No, Satan and his dominion come like an angels of light, the voices of reason, the ones looking out for our best interests. That's why people steal and blaspheme God and rebel against their parents, take vengeance, kill and covet, just to name a few things. And certainly, we have to admit that's why we sin. In our passage tonight, the Apostle Paul speaks about sin as the wisdom of the world. And it's the wisdom of the world not just because it's worldly, but because the wisdom of the world looks wise. And that's why the church at Corinth was having trouble. And the irony of it all was that while they thought their worldly wisdom was doing them favors and making them somebody's, the Apostle sees what they don't see, and that's a good thing because he needed to, by the blessing of the Spirit, to open their eyes. Instead of being mature, they were infantile. Though they would have liked to consider themselves spiritual and pious, what they were really doing was showing themselves to be carnal and irreverent. What was the problem? Well, it doesn't seem that they were having trouble with intelligence, not with all the talk about wisdom. It wasn't that they seemed to be having trouble with zeal, not with all the talk of belonging to this apostle or that apostle. Their infantilism had more to do with the basics, with a lack of love, a lack of understanding of the elementary truths of the Christian faith. Instead of growing and building on that faith, their growth was stunted by the wisdom of the world. And it showed in foolish pride and jealousy and divisions. Because they weren't seeing things the way they needed to. What they needed was a different perspective that moved from taking joy and delight and pride in the boasting of men and belonging to men to taking joy and pride in belonging to Christ alone. And to learn that valuable lesson, remarkable lesson that Paul gives us here, that when we belong to Christ, all things belong to us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is the key to growth in Christian maturity. Not just individually, but has its impact on our relationships one to another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our passage is about moving in Christian maturity as God's field and as God's temple or His building. So this evening we're going to consider both of those points as we carry through on this third chapter, 1 Corinthians, that speaks about moving to Christian maturity. We consider, first of all, moving to Christian maturity as God's field. People of Corinth must have thought that Paul's ministry could have been a a bit meatier to them, maybe a bit more academically stimulating to them, given the way that Paul introduces these first few verses that we have here. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. Paul knew what he was doing when he first addressed the Corinthians with the gospel, and he knew what he was doing now. These were people who were new in the faith, and unfortunately, they were still showing it. Even now, he says, I'm going to have to be quite elementary with you. 1 Corinthians can be a challenging letter in many respects, but yet for Paul, what he is saying to them in this letter, from where he comes from, these are things that are quite basic to the Christian faith. And after all, he's going to speak about what's of first importance of Christ and Him crucified, and about the resurrection, and about sacraments, and a whole 13th chapter about love. He speaks about how people need to act morally and how they need to treat each other in the church. That was enough for these people, and that's plenty for the church to consider always, to be honest. They also needed to hear the basics as to whom they belong, who they were, who the church leaders really were, and who Christ was. And that's what he picks up on in this chapter. For the Corinthians, as we have seen already, what was important for them was that they were belonging to a particular church leader, a particular minister, as it were. Perhaps that was translated into a bit of racial superiority, academic superiority, but definitely, from where Paul comes from as the Apostle Jesus Christ, a false superiority, given the fact that Paul reiterates in this chapter that all church leaders work for the same side, in the same field, on the same building, for the same master. That false superiority was causing divisions and strivings and jealousies. Their immaturity then wasn't that they weren't smart or that they weren't zealous, but they weren't being wise. And they weren't being loving. And they weren't being obedient. And that's what was causing the trouble. Some divisions can be founded in the Church of Jesus Christ when it has to do with matters of obedience and being obedient or not. But Paul shows that those at Corinth, these divisions were not founded. While leaders like Paul and Apollos, for instance, did different tasks, and each is assigned to his own task, as Paul says in verse 5, he nevertheless mentions that they were one in purpose. The man who plants, in verse 8, and the man who waters have one purpose. And if you want to make a big deal about belonging to a particular or following a particular minister, Paul says, look, when you're doing that, you got to remember that the one who plants or the one who waters isn't anything but only God. Whatever people thought of the workers, what was growing in the field, which is the field, the one field, the Church of Jesus Christ, what was growing in that field was growing in faith primarily because of the grace of God, not because of the workers. Now, Paul's not going to say that there's no reward in store for those who are working in God's field. He says there is in this passage. He says that there is a reward according to their labor, in verse 8. But it's not based on their successes. It's based on their labors. It's not based because of their results, but because of their faithfulness. Because after all, what Paul has just got done saying is that the results of growth in the field of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's all about God. It's God who makes the growth. It's God that brings about the increase for those who are in the church and those who come into it. And that's a lesson for church leaders and prospective church leaders, and particularly to ministers of the Word. On the one hand, there is a call to diligence here. But the diligence should be that which is motivated by the grace of God that one knows as a church leader and the grace of God that is proclaimed by the church leader. We're not to be diligent based on how many people are going to respond to us, because that can vary. Not everybody responds the same way. Not everybody is enraptured by the person who proclaims the grace of God. As a church leader, you need to be diligent simply because you're working for the Master, the God of grace. Your diligence isn't going to be forgotten by the Master of the field. It may be forgotten by people over time. But it's not forgotten by the Master of the field. Not because, first of all, scads of people come to your beck and call, or remember you when you die, but because you're faithful in proclaiming the wonders of God, not your own. People who seek to lead God's church for the wrong reasons, to show everybody how slick or how clever or how smart they are, well, it's kind of like Jesus would say elsewhere, they've got their reward. And people who seek to lead God's church to see how much money they can make or how famous they'll become, they've got their reward too. But it's nothing compared to the reward of the Lord, who remembers people who really aren't anything except servants of His. They're not celebrities. They're not stars. They're servants. And they're servants of the Lord. And they're servants of His people. And they have to remember that. When Paul reminds us of how great God gives the increase, it's a reminder also to all of us that what needs to be important to us is not how wonderful we think the church leader is or how wonderful the minister is, but how wonderful the Savior and the God of grace is, who the pastor is supposed to be proclaiming. We need to be praying that whoever it is that's called to proclaim the Word of God is doing that, because it is that proclaiming that God will use to help us and others grow in His ways. Since it's God who gives the increase, we need to be praying for God's grace to be at work in the lives of those who hear His Word. And we need to pray that more and more people will come to grow in the Word of grace and come to know the Word of grace. The Church of Jesus Christ grows not because of how great a faithful minister might be or how great the seeds think they are. The Church grows because of how great the grace of God is in Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that the more we appreciate that, the more humble we'll all be. We'll remember how much we all have in common thanks to the grace of God. And in the process, we'll bond to ourselves all the more. And jealousies and divisions and strivings, like Paul talks about, will end up decreasing instead of increasing. That's the movement to maturity that Paul, the apostle of Jesus, wants to see. And he underscores that desire by using another metaphor here. He not only says that we're God's field as the Church of Jesus Christ, but we're also God's building, or we're God's temple, or we're God's house. And he says in very familiar words to us, I mean, we sing, don't we, that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The foundation of the house is Jesus Christ. That is of first importance to Paul and to the church of Jesus Christ. And he'll say that again later on in chapter 15, that of first importance to you is Christ and Him crucified. Because if there's no Christ, if there's no foundation of Christ, there's no church. No Christ, then there's no reason for boasting, because the only boasting that is deserving is the boast of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed Christ as Savior of sin, and he proclaimed Him as risen from the dead as of first importance. And then he goes on here to talk about that whatever else somebody needs is going to build on that. It's got to be something that is done in a careful way. In verse 10, he says that I laid a foundation as an expert builder. We know that that foundation is Jesus Christ. But he says, if somebody else is going to build on it, the person who builds on it needs to be careful how he builds. Got to be careful how he builds. Whatever gets built on that truth, then, says Paul, about the foundation of Jesus Christ, that's going to have to be something that is worthy of being built on that foundation. It needs to be something that material needs to be that which is built with truth. It's the foundation that needs to be built with truth. The truth of the gospel, God's word, God's ways. That's what has to be built on top of the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, some people see when they look in this chapter, what's discussed here is that what we have here is a situation where we as individuals will build on the original profession that we make. And that we, as all as individuals, have to be careful what we do in terms of our building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's definitely truth to that. But that's not really Paul's focus here. Paul's focus, with using this temple focus or this God's building focus or this God's house focus, is to speak about those who have built after he has built as a minister of the gospel. So Paul's building talk is directed to church leaders, and particularly to pastors and teachers. If their wisdom is going to be of the world, which some were giving to people at Corinth, which is one of the reasons why Paul has to write in the first place, then he's saying that kind of wisdom isn't going to stand. That would be the equivalent of hay and wood and stubble as opposed to gold and silver and precious stones. Now, you might build a common house with that, with hay and wood and stubble, but you don't build a temple with that. You don't build God's temple with that. You don't build that place where the Spirit of God resides with that. A temple needs to be built with that which is precious, with gold and silver and precious stones. Paul speaks, it seems, through here of three different kinds of leaders then. One kind starts with the foundation of Jesus Christ, and he's careful what he builds with after that. He builds with precious stones. And that'd be the kind of person who wants to stay faithful to the Word of God in all other areas. And their teaching would build the church that way. And that building would stand the test of time. And it would stand the day of judgment. Another kind of church leader accepts the foundation of Jesus Christ, but then he builds the wisdom of the world on it. That's the wood, that's the hay, that's the stubble. And the people of Corinth were getting some of that kind of edifying, if you want to call it that, that kind of building. Not only when it came to their pride and their factions, but also in other matters to which Paul must attend in this letter. Like marriage and lawsuits and morality and other things. Such teachings would not build the church. And such leaders would find themselves, according to this passage, facing consequences for their actions, though they'd be saved because of the foundation on which they stood. If what he has built survives, then he'll receive his reward. But if it's burned up, he's going to suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. It's like the house is burning down behind him, and he just gets out without being burned himself. There's consequences that way in terms of those teachings. But then he also speaks about another kind of leader. And it's a third kind of leader. And he mentions that in verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anybody destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Because God's temple is sacred. And you, speaking about the Church of Jesus Christ, are that temple. The third kind of leader sets out to knock the foundation of Jesus Christ right out from under the temple of God. And for that kind of leader, God doesn't have any mercy. Because for him, that's an act of sacrilege. That's a profaning of God's church, God's temple. And God's judgments are going to be appropriate that way also. This part of the chapter then gives us some lessons again on both sides of the pulpit. The church is first of all not something built by the hands of man. It's God's holy place. And we're not talking here so much about the building, but of God's people. And what we receive in ministry then as members does matter. And we can find ourselves in the modern church receiving silver and gold or wooden stubble or people who are coming at us with spiritual bulldozers trying to knock the church off its moorings. As much as we recognize that church leaders are nothing in comparison to the grace of God, as our passage makes clear, it's also equally important that what they build and what they build with is fitting for the precious building that the Church of Christ is. If we're not hearing the word preached, if we're not having it applied in our churches, then that's not going to be to our upbuilding. It becomes a disgrace to God. And in the long run, he's not going to let his church be dishonored that way. Certainly, Judgment Day will make a clear account of that. But from the other side of the pulpit, it's a warning to build faithfully with the precious stones of God's truth, rather than with the folly of worldly wisdom. Pulpits aren't meant to be places where the perspective of the world is to be proclaimed. I mean, you can get that anywhere. What is supposed to make this different is that the perspective of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It is not to be the building place of church celebrities, but the magnifying of the name of Jesus Christ to the blessing of God's people. And Paul's application of this is made in our passage. No more boasting about men. Enough of that then. He makes that a conclusion for us. So then, after all I have to say here, don't boast about men anymore. You don't belong to men who lead. They belong to you, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas. These people that you're saying that you belong to them and that you follow them. They belong to you. As servants of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says here, all things belong to you. Because you belong to Christ. And isn't that in essence what we confess? What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. And Paul is saying here, you need to see things the way they really are, believers. so that you don't become jealous, so that you don't become proud, so that you don't get divisive, so that you can mature. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about you belonging to church leaders, or life, or death, or the world, or things present, or things to come. The very things that could enslave you are yours. Because you're Christ. It's a tremendously remarkable statement when he says to us, all things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. It's not the other way around. It reminds us of Romans 8 where we hear, all things work together for good for those who love God. We're called according to His purpose. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God when we're in Christ Jesus. Not life, nor death, not anything. The apostles are there to serve you. The world, as big as it is and as complex as it can be and everything that we see going on into it, we seem so small to it. But that world, we are heirs to it. We're heirs of God. Co-heirs in Christ. Those who live, and those who die, live and die in accordance with the benevolent rule of Jesus Christ to whom you belong. You're not enslaved to fate or the whims of chance. You really have no reason to be jealous. And you're taking pride in the wrong things. No matter what occurs in life or death, in God's marvelous design, in Christ, they serve you. It's not the other way around. They serve you. They belong to you because you belong to Christ. You're not pawns in the hands of time. Time works as a pawn for you because you belong to Christ. That's the gospel. That's good news. My freedom, my joy, is that I'm an heir to all things. And that all things work for my good in the end. Because I belong to Christ. That's where I have to have my focus. No more boasting about belonging to people. Our boast is that we're the Lord's. Just as Christ subjects Himself to His Father and does so joyously, so that Christ is of God, so also must we subject ourselves to Christ, our Lord and Savior, finding our union in Him, finding our pride in Him, and finding that when we belong to Him, all things are ours. And when that's where our pride is, and when that's where we find our glory, and when that is where we all find our glory, the jealousy lessens, the striving diminishes, the turmoil cools, and we move in the direction of Christian maturity to which God calls us by His gospel in Jesus Christ. May that be where we all find ourselves moving tonight. Because for the sake of the gospel that tells us that we belong to Jesus, and because we do, we realize there's nothing to be jealous about. That's what's to move us. That's what's to promote us. That's what should cause us to grow. When we recognize in increasing measure what it really means for us to belong to Christ. When we belong to Him, there's nothing that should fill our hearts more than God's peace. Because when we belong to Christ, we come to understand that all things belong to us. And what a difference that makes in the ways we deal with one another and the ways in which we respond to the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God continue to move us in that maturity for the glory of the One to whom we belong. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You and are grateful for the remarkable gospel of Jesus Christ, where our boast is not to be in the things of the world, worldly wisdom, not to be in finding our boastings as according to what Paul says in belonging to people. Because that's not where our boasting is. Our boasting is that we belong to Christ. And that's where we find our oneness, our union. And when we see what is ours when we belong to Christ, then, Father, we see that there is reason for peace in our hearts. And peace with You, peace with others in the Church of Christ. We're thankful that You remind us this evening that Your church is a precious commodity. It's Your temple. It's the place where Your Spirit dwells. And therefore, how the church is built needs to be done so in a way that's in accordance with the holiness of this temple. And so, Lord, whether it is somebody who's proclaiming the word or someone who's receiving it, we do pray that what we're receiving, what's being proclaimed, is indeed precious. It is truth. It is gospel. It is in accordance with Your word, in accordance with Your ways. Because without that, we're fooling ourselves. We think we're wise, but we're fooling ourselves. And we're not being built, and it won't stand the test of time. We need to be built on Your word. And I do pray, Heavenly Father, that as church leaders, it may always be our desire to make sure that what's being magnified is not for the man, but the message and the magnificence of Jesus Himself. And that what we take great delight in and joy in and pride in, and what we consider so wonderful, is not any particular person proclaiming, but what's being proclaimed. The gospel grace of God in Jesus. May that be our delight. And in all these things, dear Father, that way that we move and grow as plants in Your field, as part of Your building project, so that we would grow up in holiness and fruitfulness all our days. Thank You, Father, for a reminder of that for us this evening, and the joys and delights that come in recognizing that when we belong to Christ, we have every reason for peace, because in Christ we have all things. Thank You for Him, and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.